I think I pinpointed what's wrong with me. Last night we had our Valentine's banquet, and it was Lost in the 50s was the theme. And a lot of people were there that dressed up. I've lost all of my clothes that I had in the 50s, so I didn't have anything to dress up in, so we just kind of came and had a pink shirt on for Valentine's Day. But anyway, I've flown a lot of different places, you know, around the world, and have gotten jet lag before by crossing 12 time zones at a time or whatever. I have never in one day gone back 60 years and then back 60 years again to the present time. And I think last night that caught up with me. And so that's probably what it is. It's jet lag by crossing 120 years total. So anyway, Romans 15 is where we're going to be this morning. Before we read anything in Romans 15, I want us to look back at Romans 13, verse 8, to give you a little bit of context of what Paul is writing in the letter to the Romans. He's talking about what it looks like to love other people. And us being on sort of the back end of, Valentine's weekend, or with love being kind of the idea that's in our culture at this time of year, I wanted to talk about love and loving other people and what that looks like in regards to how Jesus has loved us. So Romans 13:8 says this: "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Now what happens after that is that the rest of chapter 13 and 14, Paul begins to sort of tease out what loving your neighbor looks like. In other words, if you know that something offends someone else, and you as a believer in Christ, you may not have a particular conviction about that issue, and so you think, you know what, I'm free in Christ, I'm able to pursue this thing or not pursue this. He says, as long as you know that that offends someone else, in love, what you're called to do is lay down your own rights in deference to your neighbor. And he said, that's what love looks like. And so he begins to, through chapter 14 and then into chapter 15, begins to sort of draw out what loving other people looks like, whether inside the body or outside the church. And so we're looking at love this morning. Now, in the title of the message, Glorify God with One Voice, the one voice that we trumpet is that we are to love one another. And so that's what that looks like this morning. Now, if we ask the question this, how does the world define love? How does the world define love? We can probably come up with a number of different things. If you had no understanding of love between people, and you showed up in our culture this past weekend, what would you think that love was based on what the culture pushes in a weekend? Gifts? Candy? You know, these kinds of things? Romantic movies or dinners? I wrote down these, and this is not my personal bias against the holiday, but set aside, what would you think that love is? A $5 piece of cardstock folded in half? A flower? A cut flower? Sugary delicacies? The color red? You know, when you start looking at our culture and see what is pushed, whether it's pink or purple or red, or going to the movies or having a romantic candlelit dinner out or in, you know, or candy or chocolate or cards or flowers, and you were to look at that and say, well, that's what love is. Well, then on the rest of the 51 other weekends in the year, what are you saying about the people around you? That you hate them if you don't give them a cut flower, or if you don't give them a card that has somebody else's words in it, that you're taking their words and you're giving it to the person that means the most to you? You know, what does love look like? The world has other, more, I guess, deeper meanings of love based on that. If we look in the media, we see that love is portrayed as physical pleasure or other surface feelings. For examples, that's marketed to guys is sex, in which the person is objectified, whether it's the lady or, now contemporary culture, or another man. That love is objectified as a sexual desire for a person who can meet my desires or my wants. A person is an object for marketed to girls or ladies. It's romantic bliss, or it's a situation in which everything is perfect and the situation is the object. Now, what both of those things have in common is this. The who is the real object in that? The real object is me. And that whether I use a person to fulfill my desires or whether I use a situation in which everything is rosy and everything is perfect and everything goes right and it's about a romantic time or a feeling, they're both appealing to my feelings in which the center is around me. And love is what can other people or other situations bring for me. That's what the world says that love is. Now, I've got three, I guess, levels today, this morning. The first one is this. Number one, love is different than we think that it is. Love is different than we think that it is. What the world says is that it's a $5 piece of cardstock. It's a cut flower. It's sugary delicacies, or it's the color red. Now, what does Scripture define as love? Jesus said this in John 13, 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, John 13, 34 and 35 is at the end of chapter, almost at the end of chapter 13, in which Jesus shows us what love is. Now, in order to kind of give you the juxtaposition here, we're doing the Lord's Supper this morning. Before the Lord's Supper, when Jesus instituted it, the last act that he showed in terms of before going to the cross was that he got down on his hands and knees and he washed the feet of his disciples. And at the end of that come verse 34 and 35. So what does love look like according to Jesus? Did he give his disciples a card with a nice poem and, you know, a gift card inside, or a heart-shaped box, you know, that looks like it's got a lot of candy until you open it up and then there's only three in there? You know, is that what he gave his disciples, each of them? And he said, hey guys, I love you. And they had a candlelit Lord's Supper table there, and it was just a nice evening among friends. That's not at all what love is. Jesus said that love is this. You love other people like I've loved you. Guys, how have I loved you? I didn't give you gifts. I didn't give you any of these kinds of things. I didn't tell you with a sweet word how I loved you. What is love? Love is a towel. It's a pan of water. It's dirty feet. And it is stooping to wash. That's what love is. I've got two songs that I think in terms of songs a lot. Song lyrics mean a lot to me, and I categorize them in my mind. Derek Webb, who used to be lead singer of Cayman's Call years ago, when they were first came out, then he did some solo stuff, and now he's kind of back with them. He wrote a song called Love is Different. And this is the chorus. Love is different than you'd think. It's never in a song. Which, I love ironic lyrics. And the fact that Derek Webb is writing about love and he says it's never in a song just shows you his artistry. It's never in a song or on a TV screen. And love is harder than a word said at the right time and everything's all right. Yes, love is different than you'd think. What Scripture says about love is this, that it is stooping down and putting on a towel and taking dirty feet in your hands and washing them off. Romans 13:8 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. That means that. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Another song says this. This is Andrew Peterson, For the Love of God. And that's you use that word in a short sort of, you know, people use that in a passing word. But Andrew wrote a whole song about it. He's a Nashville native, by the way. Now, love is not a feeling in your chest. It is bending down to wash another's feet. It is faithful when the sun is in the west and in the east. It can hurt you as it holds you in its overwhelming flood till only the unshakable is left. This new command I give you, he said, love as I have loved. And then this is the reprise of the chorus. For the love of God in the name of Jesus, the groom who gave his life to love his bride. And as we think about love this morning, that's what love is. It's different than we think. It's not a feeling in your chest. It's bending down to wash another's feet. And the feelings follow, don't they? You who have been married for years and years, you know that marriage is hard work, that love in any relationship is hard work, that the feelings are there, but they don't come first. The feelings that are there that come first are flighty, and they leave, and they shift, and they're here one moment, and they're gone the next. But when love is an intentional
self-sacrificing, unconditional love in which we're going to work hard at this. I'm going to love you more than I love myself just because you're worthy of it. And even when I don't see you as worthy of it, I know that that this is the truth, that Jesus loved me in this way, and I'm going to love you in the same way. And the feelings follow on the other side of that commitment. And those feelings that follow are deeper and more refreshing and purer than any feelings that are on the front side of that commitment that you may feel, that are flighty, that are leaving, that feel great and cozy and fuzzy, but then are gone when trials or tribulations arise. So love is different than we think. Second thing is this. Second thing from Romans 15, 1 through 7 is this. Love portrays Jesus to everyone. This is when we get into Romans 15. So let's read Romans 15 beginning in verse 1. Paul writes this. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the Lord and Father of our the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Love portrays Jesus to everyone. Now, what does it look like to be selfless and to portray Jesus to everyone? You've heard it said from time after time that you may be the only Jesus that someone sees. Have you guys heard that before? You may be the only Jesus that someone sees. Now, I like the sentiment of that statement, but in regards to the church, I have just a tiny problem with that statement. And here's my problem. It doesn't go far enough. Because based on Scripture and based on what Jesus said, it's not that you may be the only Jesus that others will see. It's that the church and believers will be the only Jesus that other people see. Amen. There is not going to be an instance in which people see Jesus apart from them seeing him in your life and in the life of our church. Now, when we think about that, the natural question that comes next is this. What would Jesus look like if we went off of the description of our church or off of the description of our lives as believers? In other words, you know that when police are trying to catch a suspect, that what they'll do is they'll bring in a sketch artist who is a master in terms of deciphering the descriptions that people are giving and then putting that on paper in a picture so that then at the end of that they have a description of what someone looks like, whether it's face shape, whether it's hairstyle or hair color, whether it's eye color, whether it's eyebrow type, whether it's cheekbone structure, whether it's lip, you know, thickness or anything like that, or facial hair and all of these different kinds of things, and age based on wrinkles and looks in the eyes and all of these things. These sketch artists come in and they take a description from an eyewitness and then they begin to draw, just hearing the words that they say, and begin to put down a portrayal, an artist sketch on there, and then they'll turn them around. Is this what they look like? And it's amazing to see these transformations, to have a spoken word and then put it on paper in a picture from a person who's never seen him before. Now, here's my question. If we were to take that about our church and we were to say to an outside world, okay, based on what you know about the people of First Baptist Church in Greenbrier, based on what you know about fill in the blank, your name, because they're a member here at First Baptist Church in Greenbrier. Based on them, they're your neighbor, you've known them, maybe you've lived by them for years, you've seen them at the grocery store, you've seen them in the restaurant, you see them in different city meetings, or you see them, you know, around at family gatherings or anything like that. Based on them, and based on that church, what conclusions can you draw about Jesus? And I wonder what kind of picture we would have before us this morning. I wonder what kind of sketch that we would have of Jesus this morning. Because here's the deal. People are not going to see Jesus in necessarily what is preached here. because the whole community doesn't come here on a Sunday morning. What the community is going to see is they're going to see Jesus in us, in the way that we interact, in the way that we give deference to one another by bending down to serve one another, in the way that we build up our community by saying, you know what, our church exists for the betterment of our community and the glory of God, but what we believe is being salt and light here, what we're going to do is we're going to get out of the four walls of our church and we're going to shine light in the dark places. We're going to take our salt to the bitter places. And what they're going to do is they're going to form an opinion and a picture of Jesus based on how you and we interact with one another. And so Jesus says this, love one another. In verse 34, John 13, because he says there's a verse 35 that says this, because by this all men will know that you're my disciples when you love one another. So what does love look like? It portrays Jesus. Well, what did Jesus look like when he loved? In verse 3, it says this, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, two things happen. He gave up his rights and he took on reproach. One thing that he gave up all of the rights that he had in order to take on the reproach of us. Here's how it happened. Why did Paul use the word even in verse 3? Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. Now what Paul means by that is this, that out of the two parties who are here, Jesus and us, that there is one party that has rights to hold on to, and there is another party that does not have rights to hold on to. Now, in our country, we are a country who believes in equal rights and equal opportunities in the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, equal for all people. Sometimes what that does is that creeps in to our Christianity. And what we begin to start thinking is that we even have rights in regard to spiritual matters in regards to Christ. But we don't. We don't have any rights before God because we are sinners and we are cast off from Him. And what should have happened is the moment that we are conceived in life is that we should have been put to death with no breath ever filling our lungs and gone straight to hell in part of His justice. And every pump of the heart and every breath that fills the lungs and every sight that you see and every sound that you hear and every taste that you put on your palate and every smell that fills your nostrils and every step that you take and every grip that you have on anything, any feelings that you have toward one another, that is all an act of grace that God gives us. None of us deserves any of that. We don't have any rights before a holy God who says, you sin against me, Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have created a wall of separation between you and me, and I'm not going to hear you until someone comes in and takes the wall out. And that's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, that Jesus came in to be our substitute, to take away that wall of sin so that we could have fellowship with God so that He wouldn't incinerate us. But based on His mercy, He longs to have a relationship with us. But we don't have rights before God. And so Paul says this, however, Jesus did have rights, but he says this, even Jesus, who had rights, did not please himself, but he gave up his rights. This is found in Philippians 2, when Paul writes this in verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That's giving up the rights, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is him giving up his rights, and it is him taking on reproach. Now, what does that look like for us? Two levels. One level, we cannot do this for other people in terms of their spiritual reproach. They have to trust Christ for that. Right? That's why we point to Jesus. We can't take other people's sins on ourselves. But, and I want you to catch this, we can bear their burdens in such a way that it becomes easier for them to draw near to Christ. We can do that. We can so prove to be an agent of peace in someone's life that helps alleviate their burdens, so that those things are not weighing down on their heart and mind anymore, and they're freed up to seek Jesus. Does that make sense? In other words, there is a way in which we can help bear their burdens so that they move toward Christ for Him to bear their reproach. Now, what does it look like to not please ourselves? It looks like reproach. It looks like taking other people's junk on myself. It looks like me learning them and loving them in such a way that I am more fearful of them not knowing Christ than I am about my involvement with them costing me. I want to read that again. It looks like me learning them, learning your neighbors, learning the community, learning others, and loving them in such a way that I am more fearful of them not knowing Christ than I am about my involvement with them costing me something. That's love. For this to happen, you have to have received that from Jesus, however. You have to have stood under the shower of His forgiveness. You have to have acknowledged with joy that your reproaches have carved up His back and His righteousness has covered yours. The illustration I want to use is this. If you've ever been on a plane before, you know that part of the pre-fright, maybe for some of you it is a pre-fright routine. Part of the pre-flight routine is this. They instruct you what has to happen in the event that cabin pressure changes. If it's either going to drop or, you know, matching outside, it's going to raise. What's going to happen? Oxygen masks are going to fall from the overhead compartments. And then the instructions go something like this. You know, pull the mask to your face, and although the bag doesn't inflate, oxygen is flowing. You know, and you take the elastic band, you place it over your head, you pull on the tabs on the side to tighten it up, to put it over your nose and mouth. And they always say this, you do yours first, and then assist other people who may need assistance. So the thing is, you know, if the cabin pressure changes and I think, no, I'm going to do my kids first, what happens if I don't have but a couple of breaths and then I go to do theirs and theirs gets on and then by that time I've lost either, you know, something that where my blood is not pumping or the pressure is too great and I can't get that oxygen on. They can't help me, and so I've got to help myself first, and then I've got to help them. In the same way, you have to have Jesus bear your reproaches first, then you're able to help bear other people's reproaches. Not in a spiritual manner, but in an emotional, physical manner, so that they can then have their reproaches borne by Christ in a spiritual manner. So, what that looks like is this. Us living a life of love, our church living a life of love, looks like this. We in this room, hopefully the majority of us that know Jesus, have our oxygen mask on, okay? This is a time in which our culture, in which our world, the cabin pressure has changed. And we know that this world is going down. And we have an oxygen mask that has fallen here, and we know that there's life in it, and so we put it on. Snap, pull the tabs, comes our face. Bag may not look like it's inflating, but it is, and it's giving us oxygen. So here's what happens next. Do we, A, pick up our in-flight magazine and begin reading it while all others all over the plane struggle to get their oxygen mask on? Or maybe there's someone next to us that has a broken arm that, have you ever tried to put on something that has a strap with one arm? It's impossible. You put, you know, a dust mask, you try to put it on your head, and there's nothing back here to catch it and stretch it, and so then it moves forward, or you put it on, and then you can't pull this one back here. Imagine having a broken arm or something. There's someone sitting next to it. What are we doing? Are most of us in this life perusing through the in-flight magazine saying, that's interesting, I didn't know that celebrity couple got divorced. I didn't know they got married, much less I didn't know that they got divorced. How long did they last? 6 months? Great, that's excellent. It's improving in Hollywood. You know, and we go to the next one, and we're filling out a crossword puzzle, and we say, well, I wonder what this is, a 9-letter word to relate to this. And some of us, and I want to be very serious in this part, some of us are too busy looking at the in-flight magazine that we don't even notice our neighbors who can't get their oxygen mask on. And what Paul says in Romans and what Jesus says is the reproaches that they have, I'm going to bear them. That means this, that their inconvenience, I'm going to come along and I'm going to help them. And I'm going to say, you know what? Life is more than making my life, now that I've got my oxygen mask on, comfortable and looking through the magazine. I'm going to put that in the back and I'm going to look around the room, the cabin, And I'm going to say, they're struggling up there. I'm going up to A. I'm going to take a couple of breaths from mine. I'm going to hold it. I'm going to go up to A, seat 3, and I'm going to help them with their oxygen mask. Nobody's helping them. It's looking next door to you, and it's saying, this person is struggling to put their mask on. I'm going to help them. Now that I've got mine on, I'm going to stretch a little tube out. I'm going to help them put theirs on and help them bear that reproach. Not so that they can then look at the in-flight magazine, and so that they then can help someone else who doesn't yet have the oxygen mask on. Then, when everybody's got their oxygen mask on, we can prepare for crash, because that's where we're headed anyway. And the rest of what the magazine says anyway has no meaning at all of where this plane is going. But let me tell you this, that is the mentality that a lot of us have for this life. That we've put our mask on and we know Jesus, and you know what the rest of this life is about? Making me comfortable until I go to see Him. That is not what the rest of this life is about. The rest of this life is about you now having found your life, losing it for the sake of others so that they can find theirs in Christ. The song that we sang a minute ago, "Oh, the Wonderful Cross," bids me come and die and find that I might live. Why? Because there is life that is found on the other side of loving others that is not found by perusing through the in-flight magazine. So number two is this, love portrays Jesus to everyone. Number three is this. Love is what unites us and multiplies our effectiveness. In verse 5, it says this. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. So, love is what unites us and multiplies our effectiveness. Now, we need, as a church, an articulated vision statement to reach people. 2 years ago, this August, we went through a sermon series called The Journey, in which I laid out our need for a vision statement to reach disciples, to love God and love others by making disciples of all nations. What I've found is that we need a more articulated effort of that. What we're doing this spring, and I have communicated this with the deacons, I've communicated this on Wednesday night in prayer meeting, I hinted at it last week after we heard Joel and Tamara Whittenden talk about their vision for Porto Alegre, Brazil, a city of 3.5 million in the proper area and a total of around 6 million, including the suburbs in southern Brazil, in which they're reaching for the cause of Christ. They have a vision statement. We as a church need a vision statement to articulate so that we can understand our effectiveness and our purpose. Now, the vision statement does not reach people. You can have one and never reach anyone. What the vision and vision statement does is to put into words what is most important to us and allows us to be focused in our pursuit of our purpose and line up our ministries to accomplish that purpose. Now, we don't have a lot of time to waste in reaching people, and we have a lot of distractions that will keep us from doing the main thing. Now, I want to read an excerpt. I've got the book here, but I've got the excerpt actually printed out on paper for ease of reading. But this is a book by C.S. Lewis. Many of you have heard of the author C.S. Lewis, who was in England, wrote in the early 1900s, or early to mid-1900s, The Screwtape Letters. Is a book that C.S. Lewis wrote, and it is an interesting perspective. Here is the gist or the breakdown of the Screwtape Letters. Screwtape Letters are, each little chapter is a letter. And what Lewis wanted to do was to give sort of a creative approach or picture as to how the enemy thinks about us, okay? Satan and his demons. So what he did was he wrote from the perspective of them talking about us. So Screwtape is an uncle, and Wormwood is his nephew, and all of the letters are to Wormwood, and it's Wormwood. And then he writes a letter, and then he always signs them, "Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape." And in the letters, he talks about how to distract believers. He talks about how to keep people from becoming believers in the first place. He talks about what happens if somebody becomes a believer. And Wormwood is assigned to a guy, and by the second letter or third letter, he says, I'm sorry to hear that your patient, I think, has become a believer. And so this is all from the perspective of the enemy. And when they use the word enemy, it's in capital E. So who's that talking about? It's talking about God. When they use the word enemy, it's talking about God. I want to read an excerpt from one of Screwtape's letters to Wormwood about distraction and ineffectiveness in the Christian life. The reason I want to use this is this, because unless we have a unifying purpose and unifying vision and unifying that this is it, we're going to love God and we're going to love other people and we're going to arrange our entire weekly schedule around it. We're going to take every ministry and we're going to filter it through what our purpose is. Does this cause us to love our neighbors as ourselves? If it does not, or if it's marginal, then we do away with it and we replace it with something that does. We're not going to be a church that just has programs just to have programs. We're going to be unified around a common purpose, and that purpose is this: making disciples of all the nations, loving God and loving other people. Here's an excerpt from one of these. To Wormwood, as this condition, he's talking about the ineffectiveness of a believer, becomes more fully established, you will be gradually freed from the tiresome business of providing pleasures as temptations. He goes on, you'll find that anything or nothing is sufficient to attract his wandering attention. You no longer need a good book, which he really likes, to keep him from his prayers or his work or his sleep. A column of advertisements in yesterday's paper will do. You can make him waste his time not only in conversation he enjoys with people whom he likes, but in conversations with those he cares nothing about on subjects that bore him. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods. You can keep him up late at night, not roistering, but staring at a dead fire in a cold room. All the healthy and outgoing activities which we want him to avoid can be inhibited and nothing given in return, so that at least he may say, as one of my own patients said on his arrival down here, I now see that I spent most of my life in doing neither what I ought nor what I liked. He continues, nothing is very strong. Capital N, that means doing nothing, is very strong. Strong enough to steal away a man's best years, not in sweet sins, but in dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what and knows not why. In the gratification of curiosities so feeble that the man is only half aware of them, in drumming of fingers and kicking of heels, in whistling tunes that he does not like, or in the long dim labyrinth of reveries that have not even lust or ambition to give them a relish, but which, once chance association has started them, the creature is too weak and fuddled to shake off. Now, is that not interesting? Is that not good? That is good writing. That is good writing, but that is an interesting perspective. This is the perspective that the enemy can do this. Not hamstring us with a life in which we're given over to gross or explicit sins once becoming a believer, but he can hamstring us by just making us ineffective because we're bored or we're chasing things that don't matter. Or we're okay with the mundane and the day-to-day. And there's no fire in our eyes. And there's no purpose to our life. And he can hamstring us in that way. For that reason, I say this. That we as people and we as a church need a concerted effort to pinpoint our focus in order to move forward and be effective. Because we will not be effective if we're okay with the same old, same old. We're not going to reach people. So, love is what unites us and multiplies our effectiveness. From this passage, it's evident that the church is to be unified and on the same page. Look at how Paul's language communicates this. Verse 5, he says this, may God grant you to be of the same mind with one another. This refers to the way that we think. In verse 6, he says, so that with one accord, this refers to the way that we work or our purpose. Verse 6, you may with one voice. This refers to the way that we speak. Glorify God. And if we are going to glorify God, it's going to be because we're unified. Now, if we're going to think, work, and speak similarly as a church, that means that we are going to be conformed to something greater than any one of us. If we're all going one direction, then we're not going our own directions. This takes commitment and discipline. commitment to believe in a purpose and vision bigger than myself, and discipline to stick to it. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And in a minute, we're going to prepare to take the Lord's Supper. But before we do, I want to ask you this. Does your life look like one that is laid down for the sake of other people in love? Right now, if you're taking inventory, are you losing your life? Or are you endeavoring every day to keep it? Jesus said, "He who seeks to keep his life will lose it. But the one who loses it for my sake, he's the one who will find it." Father, we thank you for the cross that we've sung about today, that we've read about when you say that the reproaches of those who reproached you, Jesus, you talking to the Father, have fallen on me. Lord, that's the way that we have to love other people. Self-sacrificing, laying our lives down for the good of others, not to please ourselves, but for their own admonition and their own advancement. Father, we want to be a people like that. We want to be a people that when the community around us looks at us, they will be able to sketch an accurate picture of what Jesus looks like based on how we act and speak and think. Jesus, we thank you for the cross. We receive your supper now, Father, as a testimony of your death, of your burial, of your resurrection, of your substitution on the cross for our sins, of your resurrection in defeating death and hell and the grave, and rising victorious.